When Alan asked me to participate in this sermon series because he was going to be away this weekend, I had a bit of a moment like Gideon. You know Gideon in the book of Judges. He's there hiding in his pit, pressing grapes or whatever it is that he's doing. And he's asked to do something that seems a little crazy. And I'm like Gideon. What? Who, me? Are you sure? I can't. I'm sorry. I'm too busy. I mean, what would I ever have to say up there? I'm just little me. No expertise. Did everyone else you ask say no? And he gave me about 24 hours to think about it. And I read this text and I agreed because I believe that this text has a lot to say about how we should live, both as the church and as individuals, and that is a very good thing. So rather than a technical exegesis of this rather complicated text, it, like the passage from last week, is all one big, long Greek sentence, and my Greek isn't that good. I'd like to offer a few reflections that spring forth from the text and my life. In this particular passage, Paul is praying for the church. He is doing so with effusive passion. He addresses four themes that we're going to follow through the text this morning: thankfulness, growth, calling, and power. To guide our reflections this morning, there's a little blue sheet of questions in your bulletin if you want to follow along with those. Given that we are discussing praying for the church this morning, it seems appropriate that we should pray for us as the church. Father, you have brought us together in this place, and we are thankful. We are thankful to be members of the church. We are thankful that you call us to yourself, that you bring us into relationship with you, and that you are the center of that. Your power springs from there, and we live in light of those things. Amen. Well, Paul opens with thankfulness. He opens up this gift of the church, and for it, he is thankful. If we turn in Ephesians 1 to verses 15 and 16, we read this: "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He overflows with thankfulness for the church, both a local group of people and their seeming love for the global church. I, like Paul, am rather thankful for the local church, the one represented here in this room, the ones who are here at 9, and the ones over at Mission Heights, and the greater body alive in various parts of the world. I'm so thankful for the faith and love demonstrated by you. One of the most profound things that you have encouraged in me over the years has been a love for studying the Word and putting it into practice. After I'd been here a few years, nurtured and stretched by the Word alive in people and in teaching, it was suggested that I take a few classes at Regent College, and there I found myself in lectures about art and theology and a way of life that set my feet on a path I would never have predicted. Going to the courses was incredible, but coming home was even more so. Each time I returned, there were invitations and perhaps subtle expectations to share the things that I had learned. If the course involved writing liturgy for Advent, then we tried it out right here on this stage. If it was a course about women in the church, there were places to discuss and questions to challenge what I thought I believed. You've supported my intensifying love for Jesus, and for that, I am thankful. But I'm only one part of this body. You each have your own story to tell. I'm sure you can think of your own reasons for thankfulness for the church. What church communities have shared their love and their faith with you? How have they done it? What would your prayer for them include? Out of my trips to seminary came an opportunity to expand my love for the church around the world. As many of you know, I've been flying back and forth across the globe, partnering with friends in the Zimbabwean church. The projects I've been a part of there support families through education, positive parenting, agriculture, business, leadership training, orphan care, HIV and AIDS work, you name it, these guys do it. But one of my most favorite projects is an agricultural training school. It's out in the bush, and there is nothing there. Just arid land. Well, 6 years ago, there was nothing there. It began as a dream on a piece of paper. Today, it is a flourishing school, a community of staff and students. They're taking the message of hope to their community. And the fields are full of wheat and cabbages and tomatoes as far as the eye can see. You know, when I enter immigration in Zimbabwe, I always check off personal on the little card they give you when you arrive. And I walk into a world of profound poverty and equally profound giftedness. I'm constantly reminded that the visits there are personal, but they are part of a much greater corporate work. Marcus Bart says of this passage in Ephesians, "The message of Ephesians is concerned less with the salvation of the individual's soul than with peace between man, his fellow man, and God, less with private piety than with the social character of the church and its mission to the world. I love these fellow members of the body as I love you. It isn't always easy, though. Loving all his people can be rather complicated. How do you choose what to do in a place where everything is urgent? Wouldn't it be better to just be involved at home? What's going to have the best effect? Can I justify spending several thousand dollars a year to write curriculum at a desk in an office building? How do I live luxuriously at home as I do when people are starving? Do I even belong in a world where the color of my skin sets me apart as an oppressor? What right do I have to speak into a cultural context that I barely understand? The challenges are endless. But I think there is a gift in this text as we contemplate our love for the people of God around the world. If I live out my gratitude for the fellow believers in Zimbabwe, or in Nepal, or in Papua New Guinea, or in China, if the project isn't about education or AIDS or poverty, but about loving all his people, I can step confidently into the calling of the church, however that begins to look. Paul continues his prayer, and we head to the next layer of it. And he talks about growth. He says in verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you might know him better." He asks God that the Ephesians might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might know him better. Could it be that that is what we are doing here, in part, on a Sunday morning? We are here because we are responding to the invitation of the Spirit. We long to know God more fully, and we get to know him in the church. You know, after I finished my degree, I was strangely grieved to be finished with studying. Most people are thrilled to be finished. I felt like my arms had been cut off. I was then encouraged to start in a program in a slightly different field, focused particularly on spiritual formation. It was a 2-year challenge to examine what getting to know God better might look like, both personally and in the church. Our church seeks to know God. It's even right on our letterhead, pursuing the God life. But what does that actually mean? We know we should pray and read the Bible and hang around with other Christians, but seriously, what does getting to know God really look like? Well, not surprisingly, or perhaps completely surprisingly, it looks like a real relationship. Relationships are mysterious. Just ask someone who's been married for 50 years, or 5 minutes. There is so much I cannot know about this relationship, but there are a few things of which I am fully convinced. First of all, this relationship with God develops at his initiative and in response to his invitation. That's why in verse 17, the prayer is for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This may not be news to you at all, but it's certainly taken me a long time to get to. I spent years trying really hard to make my spiritual life work, hoping against hope that if I read the right books, attended the right meetings, went to the right courses, tried really hard to pray, that I would finally arrive on some spiritual mountain, suddenly closer to God. As it turns out, the spiritual life is often hard work, but it's the hard work of responding, of risking, of paying attention to what is going on inside of us and in the world, of listening and of training because of love, not to earn it. In the midst of our communal and individual daily lives, we are invited to bear witness to the Spirit's action as we pray and study and work and play. The spiritual life, like the church, is not something we separate out and work on independently. I believe it is possible, and even more probable, that we will get to know God better as we wash dishes and walk our dogs, go to parent-teacher interviews, birthday parties, show up at meetings, participate in Bible study, and coming to church on a Sunday morning. There is another side to this relationship, of course. In responding to the Spirit, we are invited to practice. Relationships do not just happen. Ask someone who has been married for 50 years or 5 minutes. One of the most dramatic shifts for me over the past few years has to do with listening. The early church and the church throughout history have a lot to offer us in this regard. The desert fathers and mothers practiced solitude and stability. They observed large blocks of time that were wordless. And they stayed within the same community, often for a lifetime. Eastern Orthodoxy points us to the simplicity of contemplative prayer, like the Jesus Prayer. It is adapted from the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Benedictines offer a common rule, a plan for integrating prayer into the hours of the day. Other eras brought centering prayer, spending quiet minutes focused simply on Jesus, to the fore. The popularity of retreats, silent or otherwise, may indeed find their roots in the Ignatian exercises. Recently, I spent quite a bit of time studying and reading the love poetry from the Christian mystics of the 16th century. I know, not something most people choose. These writers knew God in a way I had heard about, but I'm not sure I had ever let it really sink in. For example, St. John of the Cross came to experience God as a lover. This living, breathing, unique relationship, unmediated and personally experienced, is something untamable. I had no categories for that kind of wild love for or from God, but controlled, safe, and distant are not the ways to a growing, intimate relationship. You know, as a symbol of this newly experienced love, I went out and bought this pair of purple shoes. I was reading St. John of the Cross, and he translates a portion of Ezekiel 16. About a woman being loved by God, having linen clothes and violet shoes. When I wear these shoes, I remember I am loved by God. That is the way I want to enter each relationship, each conversation, each place that I enter. But besides learning to listen and respond, I'm coming to believe that knowing God better means that I'm able to speak with greater honesty. I'm learning to tell the radical truth to the one who will not depart. Trust is increasing as I speak about desire, sin, struggle. Jesus the lover is not surprised by that, and he is big enough to hold it, the truth, the fear, the joy. In these examples, it is reinforced for us, we do not come to know God in isolation, but within the arms of the church, both present and historical. What about you? Are you coming to know God better? How is that happening? We're getting closer to the center of our text, and our next layer has to do with calling. In verse 18, Paul goes on in his prayer to our third theme and the third layer of coming to the heart of this text. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people." Wow. He prays that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened so that the church might know her calling. The church is called to be hope in the world and called to move forward as Christ's body. As the church, we will help others to know him better. The church does not exist apart from this mission. That is our global call for justice, mercy, and to walk humbly with God. The church is God's plan for his mission of reconciliation. And we are part of that here in this local body, and as we take our part in the global body. As God fills Christ, Christ fills the church. Out of that flowing comes our personal expression of calling in community. What is being revealed to us? The rich and glorious blessings that God has promised to his holy people. This greater understanding in your heart of the hope to which you were called comes through, I think, four things: discernment, desire, discovery, and doing. You know, we've spent a lot of time on this in the last year here, discovering our gifts, figuring out how they might fit, how they can be applied in our life and work and ministry. So we won't spend nearly as much time here as we could. But know this: as we come to know God better, we begin to get a sense of our role in as part of his body. You know, I'm starting to see some of the threads come together for me. I'm learning to be a spiritual director. It's simply a way of meeting with people, of offering them the gift of sacred presence and space to listen to their experiences and assist them in being attentive to God in their lives. I love people. It's life-giving for me to see them grow and develop, particularly in regard to their spiritual journey. I find one-on-one discussion about God particularly engaging. And as I have begun to listen intentionally to people, I feel the convergence of my own desire, discernment, discovery in what I do. It's exciting and humbling as I consider that this might be my call within the church. What do you see with the eyes of your heart? Toward what are you being called? And then there is power. As I travel alongside people on this journey, I need constant reminders that thankfulness, growth, calling spring forth from God's power. It's the theme of verses 19 and 20, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same mighty strength exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This power is given to the church through the resurrection. It enables us to know him better. It enables us to live out our calling, and for it, we are thankful. The power within us is beyond our imagination. It is not a conjured up frenzy of some kind of magic, but resurrection power alive in us. Frankly, I have no idea what to do with that. In fact, I was kind of hoping not to talk about it at all. Talk of principalities and powers and those kinds of spiritual things sort of make me nervous. But N.T. Wright, our favorite scholar around here, in Paul for Everyone, puts it into perspective. Resurrection power is greater than all other powers. Longingly, he, Paul, prays that they might know this power. It is not a magical power, but a different kind of power. Many of the things which God's power achieves in us, such as putting secret sins to death and becoming people of prayer, remain hidden from the world and sometimes even other Christians. I'm struck by what an awesome and reckless thing God is doing, putting that kind of power into the hands and hearts and minds of blind, trembling, selfish human beings. But I am learning this, that when the opportunity comes to speak or pray or study or play, I do not have to be afraid, as I was a few weeks ago when I began the journey of this sermon. My usual reaction, "What? Who? Me? Are you sure? There's got to be somebody else. Please tell me there's someone else," can be returned to Christ, who is alive in me and you with resurrection power. What do you need to face with resurrection power? A difficult work situation? A relationship that needs healing? A fear that needs to be cast out with love? Becoming a person of prayer? Putting secret sins to death? Paul wraps up his prayer in verses 21 to 23. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." He points us dramatically back to Jesus, and we come to the center of his argument, and the middle of our illustration, on which all of the rest is based. Christ is head of the church. We are his. We are part of a body which is led not of our ambition and visions of grandeur, but infused, directed, and filled with Jesus. You know, much has been written in the scholarship about this section of the text. What does Paul's metaphor mean? What is our role in it? Who fills whom, and how does that work? Marcus Barth again came to my rescue with these thoughts in his commentary. All bodily functions grow forward from the head which unifies. Christ the head indwells. He is the greatest power. The head inspires. The body is living. Christ's leadership is established by love and sacrifice. Without love and the cross, there would be no body and no members of it. The church is the manifestation of Christ to the world, a covenant partner who is loved by him and who serves the demonstration of his love to the world. Christ fills all things. The filling comes from God to Christ to the church. We have nothing to fear and everything to gain by submitting to his lordship in the church. Our life in the church and with the church fuels his plan, and he invites us to be with him in it. Because of Jesus and his resurrection power, we have the body. In that body, we understand and live out our calling as the church. In light of that calling, we grow to be more like him. And for it, we are endlessly thankful. How then do we live? We live as thankful, growing, called, filled with power, with Christ at the center of it all. I'd like to close with the words of a 200-year-old hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Amen.